good to be able to assemble together comfortably, peacefully here to praise our great God and Father in heaven. I hope you understand what a privilege it is, how blessed we are in this country to be able to sit comfortably, warm, well-fed, and at peace to be able to praise God, serve Him, and worship Him. There are bulletins available. If you don't have one, hold your hand up. Be glad to bring one right to you. There is an article in there you're going to probably want to read, as well as an outline for filling in the blank. So, Ben, if you would mind passing those out, hold your hand up nice and high as Ben comes around to bring that to you. Well, you can tell by the title of the lesson, as requested by some, I am going to do my Christmas sermon, if you want to call it that. You can see the title of the lesson is, What is the Reason for the Season? And that's a little play on the popular little slogan that you see around this time of year. Jesus is the reason for the season. And when we think about Christmas, as we all are, just being literally a week away this time next week, the name Christmas, literally meaning the Mass on Christ's Day, it's the Christian festival that celebrates the birth of Jesus. And it's interesting. I want to speak about it, obviously, today. And it's a, just so you know, it's a fairly recent origin. In fact, the earlier term that predates Christmas would be Yule, and it probably derives from an ancient Germanic or Anglo-Saxon word that refers to the feast of winter solstice. We'll mention that again here in just a moment. And if you look at other names for the holiday, like Navidad in Spanish, or Natale in Italian, or Noel in French, those probably all denote or derive from some word like unto nativity. So it's interesting when you look at just the very name of the holiday, you start to learn some things about it. But my question for our lesson today is, how did this holiday get to be what it is today? You all know how I think about things, and I was just kind of pondering on it. And I'm like, how did we get here? How did we arrive at the holiday that we have as we celebrate it here in 2022 with all the unique iconography and all the interesting and special traditions, but specifically, how did we get here with a holiday that's focused on and celebrates the birth of Jesus? And of course, obviously, a quick look into history will reveal that there was the answer, and it's interesting, and we'll go through it here in a second very briefly. This is a mini history lesson. There was strong opposition to this holiday from the very beginning in the early Christian community. When we go back to those first believers in Christ, they did not recognize the birthdays of martyrs. Celebrating a birthday was a pagan practice, and early Christians believed that we didn't want to do the pagan thing, so we're going to do the Christian thing, and we're going to celebrate the day of one's martyrdom, as they believed their true birthday. And so many of those church fathers, and I'll put the air quotes up around that, church fathers is a term that gives them maybe a little bit too much credit, but early church scholars or something such as that, they oppose these pagan customs of celebrating, like I said, the day of one's birth, believing rather that they should be honored for their martyrdom. And that would include Jesus himself. So it's interesting. How did we go from that to today that Jesus is the reason for the season? And that's what I want us to examine for a second. Now listen, a quick survey of history will answer most of our questions. And I accept that many might classify me as a Grinch or a Scrooge or a Bah Humbug or something. I'm not, technically, although I have been called that before, maybe because I just don't wear the little jingle bells and stuff, but I am never opposed, let me say this up front, I am never opposed to time spent celebrating with family and friends or this holiday necessarily. I am not opposed. You all know how I feel about Halloween. I've preached that. I am not opposed to this holiday. Here's where I'm at. I recognize the importance of cultural traditions. I accept that. I recognize that. And I respect those cultural traditions. But I hold the truth, the Word of God, in higher estimation, and I make no apologies for that. But that being said, my intention in this lesson is not to kill a holiday, as you all like to think I like to do. I'm not trying to kill Christmas for you. I simply want to share God's grace, and I want to share information that will bless you with the greatest ability to discern how to renounce godliness and worldly pleasures and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in this age. That's all my job ever is to do, and I'm going to do that again today. So I just want, like I said, I want to begin with a little overview of the history and origins of Christmas. And as we do this, there's a lot of dates here on the board that you're going to see. I want you to notice one thing. I want you to notice that all of these events, all the events, literally, all events that focus on the holiday of Christmas post-date everything in New Testament times, in biblical times. Because the last inspired message of God came maybe as late as 90 AD. The oldest date that relates to Jesus, the birth of Christ, and Christmas, as you're going to see, is a couple hundred years later almost. So Christmas in ancient Rome is where we actually start our journey on the history and origins of Christmas. A guy named Sextus Julius Africanus popularized the idea that Jesus was born on December 25th in his reference book, and I don't know if I'll say it right, the Chronographii, I don't know, some sort of reference book, in 221 AD. 221 AD, almost 200 years after the death of Christ. Now, just so you know, he based this date, this writing, this idea, on the belief that the spring equinox, roughly the 21st of March, somewhere in that ballpark, 22nd, whatever it might be, was the actual date of the creation of the world. So he believed the world was created on the spring equinox, and on the fourth day of creation, light was made, and light is a kind of a euphemism for Jesus, because that would have been then the day that Jesus, the light of the world, was made, and he was conceived on March 25th. So this is how he reasoned it. March 25th was the day of Jesus' conception. He also went along with this because it upheld the Jewish belief that prophets, many, obviously, we do too, believe Jesus as prophet, that prophets died on the same date as their conception. Thus, if Jesus was conceived on March 25th, then he was born 9 months later, assuming a perfect, exact, precise 9-month gestation period, then voila, March 25th plus 9 months, and you get December 25th. That's how he came up with it. So this is where that date came from. This guy sat down and figured this based on traditions and assumptions and these ideas, and that's where this date was born, if you will. And as early as 245 AD, so just a couple decades after that date was first published, those church fathers, guys like Tertullian or Origen and these guys, they either ignored completely this date or they denounced it entirely, this date and celebrating Jesus' birthday on the 25th of December. But it was about a century later, in 354 AD, that Liberius, the Bishop of Rome, ordered the adoption of this date, December 25th, to supplant the celebration of Dies Solis Invicti Nati, and that's my best shot at Italian or Latin or whatever that is, which is literally the day of the birth of the unconquered Son. In the Roman Empire, in this day and time, this was a popular non-Christian holiday that celebrated the winter solstice, and the winter solstice is about the 21st, 22nd of December. And this holiday symbolized the resurgence, the rebirth of the sun, and it was the casting away of winter and the heralding of the rebirth of spring and summer. So it was a big Roman pagan holiday. Again, Dies Solis Invicti Nati, the day of the birth of the unconquered sun. And so Liberius said, listen, we're going to take this date that Mr. Africanus came up with, and boom, ordered everybody to observe it. And by doing this, the fledgling Catholic Church, which is what this was in this day and time, not fully officially formalized, but it was the fledgling Catholic Church, effectively took Jesus' newly appointed birthday, which was barely 100 years old, and syncretized it with secular practices to turn a pagan custom into a Christian one. This is the history, you all. And soon after this, as you can see on the chart, it was introduced in various cities like Constantinople in 379, Antioch 380, Alexandria in 430. And so slowly over time, it was ordered and it was instituted. And here again, I want to point this out. All of these dates, every one of them, are non-biblical. All these events and these dates are non-biblical in origin. 100% extra biblical, post-biblical times, and outside of anything inspired by God. In fact, they were all these events, all of these things, hundreds of years after the New Testament, created by the judgment of fallible men, the traditional views of men, pagan and secular rites, and unsubstantiated assumptions. And if you don't believe me, go on Wikipedia or Britannica, or you'll find all this exact same information. And by the 9th century, so obviously half a millennium later, somewhere in the ballpark of the 9th century, Christmas began to be widely celebrated with a specific observance, with a specific kind of liturgy, if you will. But it did not gain or attain the liturgical importance of dates like Good Friday, we talked about that recently in our class, or perhaps Easter, which at the time were the major Christian holidays. A couple hundred years later, a few more centuries, it would take some more time for acclimation. But eventually, it became the majority opinion of the Christian world that Jesus was born on the 25th, which would make Christmas, obviously, perhaps the grandest of all the Christian holidays. I just want to share this history because this accounts for the religious origins of Christmas. You could change the word religious to Roman. The Roman origins of Christmas. It's very clear that it was fabricated in the minds of men and not established one lick from this book. Well, let's flash forward a little bit to the time of the Protestants. So this would be post-1500. So obviously going from the 9th century to the 1500s, we jump ahead about 500-600 years. Among the Protestant churches after the Reformation movement, Christmas was viewed as, quote, the trappings of popery. And I'm not talking about the little smelly sachet you put in your bathroom. Popery as in the Pope, popery. These were the trappings of the Pope, of popery. And therefore, the Protestant churches completely, almost nearly everywhere, condemned the observance of Christmas. I mean, even its name Christmas, as we talked about in the beginning, smacks of the questionable and evil origins of this now cherished holiday, being from Roman syncretized origins. And this is how the Puritans saw it. So in England, roughly around about 1647, the Puritanical leaders in England banned Christmas, although it came back about 1660. About the same time, New England Puritans disapproved of Christmas. They too outlawed the observance from 1659 to 1681. In fact, Christmas fell out of favor right after the Revolutionary War here in America because the American revolutionaries, the patriots, saw it as an English, old world, European custom, and so it wasn't very popular. It fell out of favor. The interest in Christmas, the celebration in America, was revived through novels by guys like Washington Irving and immigrants from Europe who brought their customs over here to America. And so Christmas was declared a U.S. federal holiday in 1870. Now listen, I'm going to stop here for a second. There's a lot more to learn about this. Lots more. If you want to do it, go for it. Have some fun with it. But this should be enough so that you can see easily that the annual observance of the birth of Christ, right? When Jesus is the reason for the season, the annual observance of the birth of Christ on December 25th has been adopted only after great controversy between both the Catholic and Protestant churches, and only based upon the syncretized efforts of pagan and religious ideas to fuse together into this new holiday, this new entity, and there you go, voila, you've got Christmas. These are just facts, this is just history. I'd like to also give you a few other origins, just very, very quickly. The Christmas tree, if you want to know, it's obviously of non-Roman origin. This would be more what we would classify into a secular, less religious symbol. The custom of placing branches of fir trees in your houses dates as early as 1494 in Europe. There's some uncertainty about the precise date when trees were actually brought in, but it appears that fir trees were decorated with apples at least in 1605 in Strasbourg. And then there was a Silesian duchess who was roughly in the area of modern-day Germany who put candles on her tree, and she wrote about it in 1611. So again, a fairly new custom, a fairly new practice, certainly not biblical, is what I want to establish. Things like the Advent calendar, this appears as early as the 15th century, but as a wreath made of fir branches with 24 candles to count down 24 days before Christmas, Obviously, the awkwardness and danger of 24 candles burning on a dried out fir wreath was not wise, and so the numbers reduced to 4. And then on down to the line, since about the 19th century, you have all these different types, whether it's little boxes and you open up to get candy or little cloth ones that hang on your wall. There's all kinds of Advent calendars, but this all ties back to some origination point with the practice of the development, in the development of Christmas. Gift exchange, which, by the way, is a custom I'm not terribly opposed to, hint, hint, if anybody's interested. Toward the end of the 18th century, the practice of giving gifts to family members became very well established. Theologically, the feast day of Christmas reminded Christians of God's gift to mankind in Jesus Christ, even thinking back to the coming of the wise men, the magi, who brought gifts to Bethlehem to visit the young boy Jesus. So it kind of all ties in and connects. In fact, interestingly enough, the practice of giving gifts, this exchange of gifts, contributed to the view that Christmas was a secular holiday focused on family and friends, and it's one of the reasons why the Puritans in Old and New England opposed the celebration of Christmas. They wanted it to be more or less purely religious and not secular, but again, it all ties into how it's banned in different places at different times. One more symbol very quickly, and then we'll get into some scripture, is good old jolly old Saint Nick, right? Santa Claus, this mythical figure, is the traditional patron of Christmas in the United States and in other countries around the world. His popular image is based on traditions associated with a guy named Saint Nicholas, who was a 4th century Christian saint. Go research him if you want. But the ideas, the images of him have grown to include near godlike powers and legendary status. In fact, in North America, the pre-Christmas role of the Christian Saint Nicholas was transformed in large part thanks to this drawing by Thomas Nast in Harper Bazaar's magazine in 1863, combined with the influence of the poem "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." And when you take those influences, then all of a sudden now we have the more popular image and the central role of Santa Claus as the source of Christmas gifts for the family. It's just how it came to be. Now, while both the name and the attire, by the way, the dress of the original Santa Claus would have been very close to the traditional dress of a bishop in the Catholic Church, but both the name and the attire of Santa Claus reveal his Christian roots. He has roots in Christianity, but his role here, I mean, even his role of querying children, right, asking kids if they're good or bad, judging their morals and things such as that, all being said, he is viewed as a secular figure. Santa is secular, not religious. But it's very interesting. Here's what I want you to understand. Christmas is at best like some of these movies you see out there that are loosely based on the true story. Maybe the true story is, yeah, there was a guy, but his name's different, his circumstances are different, and he did totally, but there was a guy, and we make a whole movie and turn him into some sort of something he's not. But that's at best what Christmas is. It is loosely based on things that are found in the Bible, but not one bit of it is technically biblical. Now, this information is not just for academic curiosity, although it is very interesting. Its purpose is to give you some resources. The purpose of me sharing this information is because maybe you won't do the homework on your own, but I want to give you some resources to discern important matters. I want to take you back to this verse so that you will know what you know, you'll know what you believe, you will know what you practice, and to help you to renounce godliness and worldly pleasures and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in this age. That's what we're here to do. So I'm just offering you some information. Now, to help a little bit more in this process, I'd like to offer you some observations. And when I say some observations, there's just two. I'm going to give you two very quickly, and then the lesson will be finished. Two observations for you. Observation number one. When people say Jesus is the reason for the season, it crawls all over me, and here's why. Jesus is the reason for each and every season. That makes sense, doesn't it? Not just Christmas, because as I've already shown you, December 25th is absolutely 100% not Jesus' birthday. It can't ever be. And listen, it's actually surprising to me. Growing up, I thought a lot of people believe this. It's surprising to me how many people actually don't believe it's his birthday. They just think it's his birthday observed. Well, virtually all scholars agree that there is absolutely no biblical evidence for the birth of Jesus on December 25th, which makes me curious. I'm like, well, is there any biblical evidence for a birth date of Jesus? Can we look in Scripture and actually find possible options and clues and information about the birth date of Jesus? And the answer is, yeah, actually we can. And I want to share a few of those with you just for your benefit, because I know somebody already has asked this, and somebody else probably would if I didn't address it. One of the clues we have in Scripture is found over in Luke chapter 2. You can go over to Luke chapter 2 and notice in verse 8. Now, Luke was a physician, a doctor, a scholar by trade. He was no jokester. He was not a common fisherman. He was highly educated and very intelligent. And he wrote down some facts and some information in his account that gives us some clues. Clues like in Luke chapter 2 in verse 8, when it says there, in the countryside nearby to the city of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, were some shepherds spending the night in the fields guarding their flocks. Now, this is a clue. This is an indication. Luke's account suggests that Jesus would have been born in what was known as the traditional lambing season. It certainly would have had to be warm enough to be outside in the fields. Just so you know, the climate of Bethlehem, based upon some adjustments for altitude, is very similar to southern Georgia, to northern Florida. As far as temperature and rainfall amounts, you get some snow dusting in the wintertime in the higher elevations, but generally speaking, December, late December, is very cold and wet in Bethlehem. The shepherds wouldn't be sleeping out in the field watching sheep giving birth in December. So it's certainly not December 25th. In fact, the traditional date where shepherds were in the field was late summer to early fall. So here's a little clue that Luke gives us. So it's possible to get us in the range of approximately August, September-ish. Some people also offer a date based upon the Roman census that we read about there in the first four verses of Luke chapter 2. The Roman government, under Emperor Augustus, he issued an order for a census to be taken throughout the empire. This registration, verse 2 says, the first of its kind took place when Quirinius was governing in Syria. You can actually date that from history. Everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. So Joseph, because he was a descendant of David, went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to the town of David called Bethlehem in Judea to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was pregnant. This is a clue here. Now, again, this one's a little bit of a stretch, but I'll offer it to you as it's proposed in the different books I've read. It's argued that a Roman census would have had to be taken most certainly during the time of year that would provide for the best travel and conditions so people can go back to their hometowns. That time in the culture, in this time of Israel, would have been late summer, early fall. But, here's the big but on this one, that assumes a lot of courtesy and compassion and consideration from a large centralized government, aka Rome, that they would care about some Jewish people traveling in hard weather. But that being said, if by the providence of God, the Roman census was issued at a time that was most convenient for pregnant Mary to travel, it would have been late summer to early fall. But there you go. I'll give you that one. One actually very interesting and compelling argument is based upon Scripture. We have here in Luke 1, specifically on the timing of John the Baptist's birth. John was Jesus' cousin. And we read about this here in Luke chapter 1. In fact, just look at verse 5. In Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the Abiah division of the priests. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, observing all the commands and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. So here we're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth. These are the parents of John the Immerser, John the Baptist. And what we see here is briefly before, in this account, before Jesus is mentioned, John's father, he's a priest, was taking his turn to serve in the temple when the angel Gabriel appears to him and announces that Elizabeth, his wife, would conceive a son. Let's keep on reading. Verse 8. One time when Zechariah was fulfilling his duties as priest during his division's period of service before God. Now that's an important phrase. We'll come back to it in a second. He was chosen by lot according to the custom among the priests to enter the temple and burn incense. All the people were outside praying at the time of the incense burning when there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing to the right of the incense altar. Now picture him in the temple. He's serving and here appears Gabriel. Verse 12. He was startled, of course, terrified at the sight, but the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to name him John." And he goes on to explain a little bit more to him. But picture the scene. Zechariah, serving in the temple, is taking his turn. This is how the Jewish priest system worked, is that there was divisions, and you did your turn, kind of like weekend warriors in the guard. You do your 1 week in a month and 2 weeks a year, all that. You have your time. And so Zechariah is serving. And then what we see here, if we fast forward a little bit in the text, Zechariah returns home. His wife conceives down in verse 23. When his time, the period of his temple service was over, he goes home. Following this, Elizabeth, his wife, conceived. So as soon as he gets done serving his time in the temple, while he's there, he gets the message. He goes home. She conceives, right? Gabriel then, in the story, if you go on down to about what Steve read earlier in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph. Gabriel, the same angel who announced to Zechariah that his wife would conceive a child, also goes and tells Mary. And what we see here is Gabriel announces her the miraculous conception of Jesus. And this visit came in the sixth month, according to verse 26 and also verse 36 of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So picture the scene. Zechariah serving in the temple in his allotted time. He's told by Gabriel, "Your wife will conceive." He gets home. She conceives. Six months later, then we have this other message from Gabriel. Now, what's interesting about this, and the reason why this is an argument for the dating of the approximate time of the birth of Jesus, is because Zechariah belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, if you're from Kentucky. Right there we see in verse 5. Now, Abijah was the head of the 8th of the 24 priestly divisions that David divided up back in 1 Chronicles 24. So when David was ordering and establishing all the business in the church, Israel and the temple, he takes the priests and divides them by head into 24 units. Abijah is number 8. And what happens from this is you can use all this information and you can calculate, according to scholars, that the priests in the Abijah division served from June 13th to June 19th. Now, when I say June 13th and 19th, you understand they did not have the month of June in this time. They had different months, different names, but you roll our Gregorian calendar backwards and it roughly correlates to June 13th through 19th. And then if you assume that Elizabeth conceived shortly after Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah when his time was over, her sixth month, which is about the time that Gabriel visited Mary, would be roughly December to January. And then again, assuming, you hear the word assume a lot, assuming Mary conceived shortly after Gabriel's announcement to her, Jesus would have had to have been born 9 months later, in other words, roughly August to September. Kind of neat, isn't it? There's a problem with this. As interesting as this is, it's not absolutely certain when the Abijah division of priests served in David and Solomon's time. The reason why is a lot of records are lost, a lot of information gets lost in translation, and dating issues come into play. And then, during the Babylonian exile, when they get back under Ezra's command, a rearrangement or a reset of the divisions and the rotation had to take place, possibly altering the date. So again, this is not 100% slam dunk proof, but what is interesting is it does again point to, if all the evidence, assuming everything's correct, does again point to that late summer, early fall date of roughly our late August to September. Now there's three, and I'm going to give you one more, but I'm not going to talk about it because it would just take way too long. This is where your bulletin comes into play. If you want to read that article, the most interesting theory to me is the one that's based upon astral prophecy. And that sounds kind of weird, but in biblical times, in Second Temple period times, conservative Jewish people actually practiced the reading of the signs, the portents and the stars and the constellations. And if you use that methodology, read that article if you want to. If you read that and you want to assume that one as well, again, what's interesting is the date using astral prophecy still points to September. Ben's got more bulletins if you want one now that I've mentioned it. Okay? What I'm getting at is this. The truth is, we simply just don't know when Jesus was born. Even the astral prophecy takes very firm and confident position of narrowing it down to even a 90-minute window of what day and what. Even still, that's based upon some assumptions. Here's what this means is, we just don't know and cannot know the exact date of our Savior's birth since the Lord chose not to tell us. He chose not to reveal it conclusively in Scripture. So here's what this means. One thing is clear, if God felt it was important for us to know the exact date of Jesus' birth, he would have told us. And since he did not tell us, we have to assume that it's just not something we have to know, nor is it something that we must celebrate. The fact is this. Here's what I want you to take from this whole point. The fact is, he was born. He did come into the world to atone for our sins. He did live among humanity and was resurrected to eternal life. And he is alive today. This is what was prophesied back in the other Zechariah's time, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10. This is what we should celebrate. Sing and rejoice. There is your celebration, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. That was 100% fulfilled in Christ. There's what we need to celebrate concerning the birth of Jesus, that he was born, he did live, and he did dwell among men and did die for the sins of mankind. In fact, if you think back to the account that Luke gives us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, if you remember what the angels told the shepherds, the announcement that they gave the announcement of good news of great joy that will be for all people. They didn't say, hey, good news, here's his birthday. They said, good news, God is with us, Emmanuel. Brothers and sisters, here's our cause for celebration, right? Not that we know the date, but that he did. Listen, the birth of Jesus is important. I think because of the stigma of it with Christmas, we avoid it like the plague. Why? It's a remarkable, important, significant fulfillment of prophecy. Had he not been born in the flesh, he could not have died in the flesh. And we needed that for the redemption of mankind. We can celebrate his birth, but just be careful when you want to peg it to a date, because we just can't know what it is. So, to my point originally, Jesus is the reason for each and every season. Can we agree on that? Every day of our lives, as long as we live, we celebrate that he did come and dwell in our midst, and he is alive, and in him we will one day dwell in his midst with him eternally. That's one observation I'm going to give you according on the lines of Christmas. The other observation may actually touch a few nerves. I apologize. You know I love you. But here's something I got to tell you. Make-believe is harmless, but deception is always harmful. And I say this because in our traditional celebration of Christmas, deception abounds. Now listen, I want to say this. On this point, I do respect your choices and your actions as parents and grandparents, and so I will attempt to use language vague enough so that only adults understand what I'm speaking, if you know what I mean. I'm not going to spell it out like parents do, but I hope that you'll understand if I don't say specific names so I don't hurt people's feelings and things like that. But brothers and sisters, deception in the name of the magic of the season, it's still deception. You know, we could debate, and I have strong feelings about this, we could debate the potential effects of intentionally lying to your children about a mythical creature who has godlike abilities and characteristics, but the real question is this. Is it ever okay to blatantly lie to your children? They say, whoa, Jim, you're going way too far with this. Am I? Listen, just follow me for a second. Our family traditions, our cultural traditions, a justifiable reason to teach children that a fairy tale being is judging their behavior and observing them night and day. Essentially doing what the real creator and judge of the world is doing, watching over them, loving them, blessing them. I mean, here's what I come. Why would we ever want to take that role away from God and give it to a make-believe character just to coerce our children into better behavior? Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, I have raised two outstanding young men. I say that not because I just love them, because, listen, they're good boys, right? They're good young men. One's out preaching today, and I miss them on days like this. So I have experience. I can finally stand up here and speak as an experienced parent. Been there, done that, can write the book on it kind of a thing. Listen, I have raised two outstanding young men without ever lying to them about such fantasy creatures like this one. And you know what? They're better because I always told the truth. Now listen, Chris and I discussed this. We decided not to squash their joy and innocent make-believe, whether it was this fairy tale creature or the droid armies of the Galactic Republic that they fought with tobacco sticks in the backfield. They chopped them down, the weeds. They thought they were droids. Now listen, as long as they never lost sight of reality or grip on reality, make-believe is fine. And I never actually taught them that a strange, fictitious being would infiltrate the safety of our house overnight just to deliver some packages. And whenever they directly asked me the truth of the matter, I honestly informed them. That was my policy as a parent, and it works. Honesty is always the best policy. So if I may, having earned the right now to speak as an experienced parent, my advice is the slope becomes very slippery for parents when we decide to deceive our children for one reason or another. It just does. If your children, listen to this, follow my logic. If your children grow up believing that this all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, benevolent being who judges their actions on good and bad lists, based on his subjective standards, if they grow up and all of a sudden find out, which they will, that he is not real, if it is a lie, then what might they be prone to think about what you've taught them about the one true, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing, benevolent sovereign of the universe who does love them and does bless them and who will certainly judge them on the great day? Listen, children may be innocent and gullible for a time, but eventually they learn. Eventually they understand. And if you lied about one thing, could you lie about another thing? Listen, you may say, oh, that's an extreme example. Okay, fine, I've seen it happen. Brothers and sisters, all I'm suggesting you do is think carefully about what you're doing, how you're doing it, and why you're doing it. Remember I told you in the beginning, I just want to give you some information. Because, listen, the precious souls of your children are far too valuable to risk it for the fun of family traditions and cultural holidays, aren't they? Listen, that's my advice as a parent. Call me a Scrooge if you want. I don't care. It doesn't hurt my feelings the least bit. Some have said that Christmas is America's holiest holiday, right? In fact, if you look at the numbers, these reports, the most attended day of church in the year is Christmas. Listen, the building's going to be packed next Sunday. I don't know if we will be here or not. I don't know. It'd be interesting to see some preachers actually stand up and proclaim that it's okay for people, in practice, good for people to knowingly or ignorantly observe this holiday as Jesus' birthday. My question, is it? Though I agree that it's refreshing to hear and see more people than usual speaking of religious-y things or singing about or hearing it on the radio, using iconography loosely based upon the Bible and things like that. I agree. That's kind of refreshing. My question is, are we excused of our actions if we do so ignorantly? Paul didn't think so. Paul, on multiple occasions, sought to dispel the ignorance of the saints on various matters. And I realize in their context, all these passages like Romans 1:13, 1 Corinthians 12:1, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13 have specific context, but the principle there, it's clear to see that Paul didn't want the saints ignorant. So I find myself imagining, well, if Paul was here today, what would he encourage us to do about holidays like Christmas? I believe he would say something like, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. We don't want you to be uninformed. And that's where I stand. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be unaware. And I recognize this, and I say this lovingly. This holiday is a sacred cow for some of you. When I say sacred cow, I mean something that's considered untouchable, immune from question, especially precious. Don't touch it. Don't step on my sacred cow. Okay, I get that. this holiday is the one that most people, that people seem to be most protective of and unwilling to listen to any information. Listen, I may not understand it, but I respect that. I get that. Romans 14 and verse 15 teaches me that it's okay if it's a sacred cow for you, all right, basically. But I respect that, but I also realize that you need to make sure that if you want to esteem one day higher or better or different than another, you better make sure you sort it out in here before you start doing it blindly. You understand what I'm saying? Paul says that in Romans 14 and verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. What this means, bottom line, is this. The street runs both ways. If you esteem this day higher than another, fine. Maybe I don't. We still love each other. We still are unified in Christ. There's no cause for division. And you respect me and I respect you. How's that for a deal? You know, like you, I have very fond memories of time with family and memorable activities centered around this holiday. I do. You do too. I know you do. That's why you love this holiday. I get it. But I have greater and fonder memories centered around our Lord and Savior and in his service with you all that have nothing to do with Christmas whatsoever. And that's the honest truth. I would never want to do anything or observe anything that might cause the Lord to be displeased with me. And I'm not suggesting Christmas is. But including any and all cultural practices associated with any of our holidays, if that becomes something that is displeasing to God, I don't want any part of it. And if you become convinced in your mind that it's not something you should do, then don't do it. And respect those who maybe do. So here's my advice to you. Let me finish up with this. So over the upcoming few more days, enjoy time with loved ones and decorate, exchange gifts. Listen, I told you I have nothing wrong with presents. I'm always open for presents. If you want to exchange something, please go for it. But listen, be mindful of your brothers and sisters. Just be mindful. Love each other. Never do anything to offend if you can help it. Like I said, Romans 14 is a two-way street. It goes both ways. Because the unity of the body is more important than everything else. And be sure of this one last point. And I keep, while I'm talking, I'm just thinking about what Nathan said a while ago. If you think back to what Nathan was talking about, be sure that you love and give as much priority to our most high and holy day as Christians as you do some secular holiday. Now, I'm not judging hearts, but I think some people love Christmas more than they love communion. That's dangerous. When we think back to everything associated with this holiday we call Christmas, post-dates the Bible, and then we compare that to everything related to the first day of the week and the communion of the saints, goes all the way back at least 3,500 years to the time of Exodus 12. That's a long time ago, even for Sharon. That's a long time ago. And the plan that he began predates everything, Ephesians 1 tells us. Before time began, God planned this holiday, holy day, that we, on the first day that we can assemble with those of like precious faith, loving God, serving God, remembering that he did come, he did live in the midst of humanity, and he did die, and is living and reigning as we speak. That's so much more important. Don't ever, and I'm going to say this, if you skip church next Sunday, shame on you. I will be disappointed in you if you skip this holiday for some other. And I love you, but I don't make apologies for that. When you're added to the body of Christ, you are added to the greatest family there can be. You are a child of God. This, our communion, our time together, this is our celebration. This is the most important thing, to be in the body of Christ. Monday night, was it Monday night? I think it was Monday night. Was that Monday night, Colton? We were over here at the building Monday night. Colton, if you haven't met our new brother Colton, go up and say hi to him. Colton wanted to be baptized into Christ. And I looked at him and said, why? He goes, I want to go to heaven. I'm like, amen. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He says, yes, I do. And then we immersed him in the Christ. It was a good night. And so we get to celebrate with another family member today. As we did this morning, we commune together. We sing praises to God together. We love together. We're a family. You can follow his example. You can, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to live with the Lord eternally, without any fear of death and destruction, if you want to live every day with full assurance and hope that you will be with the Lord eternally, all that keeps you from doing that is your choice to do so. What are you waiting for? If you're not a child of God, you're not in the family of God, what are you waiting for? If you want to go to heaven like Colton and myself, if you want to be with the Lord eternally, if you want that, water is prepared. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins, Matthew 26:28. Peter tells us to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that fills the baptistry. And when you're buried into Christ, that's where you contact the blood. And you're added to the body of Christ. And the blood is applied. The hymn we're going to sing asks you to answer a question. Who will you follow? The song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. That means I have decided to be a child of God. If you've not decided to follow Jesus fully, think about what you're going to sing. If you have decided to follow Jesus, sing it confidently and sing it to your neighbor who has not yet made that decision. Encourage through your words. Because deciding to follow Jesus is the most important choice you'll ever make. If you need to become a child of God, you have the opportunity right now. Won't you come to the front as together we stand to sing?